Christmas marks the end of Advent, doesn't it? It marks the end of waiting. It marks what we've been looking forward to from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And we celebrate this morning, and I want us to think about this, with Christians for thousands of years. We, especially in our modern or postmodern age, we tend to be chronological snobs. We really tend to think that our decade here is really all that matters, and that what is here and now, and certainly social media plays into that, is what's most important. But we are really just a little blip in thousands of years of men and women and children following God. And so we celebrate with Christians in history and throughout the globe. Right now, men, women, and children are praising God and singing and greeting each other in hundreds, if not thousands, of languages. It's remarkable. Christmas also marks the beginning of the end. Yeah, I said that right. Christmas also marks the beginning of the end. With the incarnation, God has now begun to write the last chapter. In the Son taking on human flesh, we now look to his second coming, where all things will be made right, and a new heaven and a new earth will come shortly thereafter. I'm so thankful that we've had a chance to walk through Luke as a family these 4 weeks in chapter 1 of Luke, and now we are in chapter 2 of Luke, the birth of Jesus, the coming of the Savior, Christ is born. And today in our passage, we're going to witness the incarnation, number one. We're going to receive an invitation, number two. And we will join in an investigation. So we will witness the incarnation, receive an invitation, and follow along or join in an investigation. Would you open up your Bibles and stand with me? Luke chapter 2, verse 1. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. Our sermon passage today can be found on page 591 in your paper Pew Bible, or 414 in the Reina Valera. And let us begin reading chapter 2, verse 1 through 7. Luke chapter 2. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the architect behind all, that it was your will, that all that is was brought into being, and that it was through your Son that all things were made for him, and that it's by your Spirit that everything is given life. God, we glorify you, Father, Son, and Spirit, this morning. And most particularly, we glorify you, Jesus, our Lord and Savior, Yeshua HaMashiach, the hope of God's people, and the only hope for a dark and dying world. We pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. Well, one of the more remarkable things about the Bible, Old and New Testament, is that it's verifiable in history. In other words, the scriptures are full of historical references that you can find evidence of outside of the scriptures. Even if you don't believe in the Bible, you cannot deny that it took place in time and space. It is not a myth. It is not a fable. There are just too many historical references. And we have here one again given to us by Luke, a physician and the writer of this gospel, but also one of the premier historians of the ancient Near Eastern world. Well, who do we come upon here in verse 1? None other than arguably the biggest dude, if you will, of the ancient times, Caesar Augustus, There was not a man more powerful on earth in human terms than Caesar Augustus. In chapter 1, we encountered Herod, who was a ruler, Herod the Great, who built the temple. In fact, the Wailing Wall in Israel is the last remnant of that temple. It was destroyed in AD 70. But he's nothing compared to Caesar Augustus, the most, again, powerful man in what was then the known world. He was born Gaius Octavius in 63 BC, and he ended the Roman Civil War that followed Julius Caesar's untimely death. And it was the Roman Senate that crowned him Augustus, or Majestic, in 27 BC, and he became, therefore, the first emperor of Rome. Caesar Augustus was also the first emperor to be deified and worshipped. You can find numerous inscriptions regarding the fact that the Romans began with his, if you will, enthronement to worship him. One read as follows: the beginning of the good news, the beginning of the gospel, quite literally in Greek. This was an inscription talking about Caesar Augustus's birthday. Another inscription from the city of Halicarnassus calls him, quote, the father of his divine homeland, Rome, inherited from his father Zeus, and a savior of the common folk. The contrast, as we will see, with Caesar and Jesus couldn't be greater. Now, when Luke states next, notice with me in verse 1, that from Caesar that all the world should be registered, he meant one of two things. One, that Caesar himself indeed decreed a worldwide census throughout the entire empire, or that in general, Rome's policy, and therefore Caesar's policy, was to utilize census taking to determine taxation. Think of it as the difference between an executive order, the first example, and, well, federal law. Now, there's neither Roman nor Jewish historians who can confirm that there was indeed the former, that is, that Caesar himself wrote a decree, this is what you should do. So it's most likely the latter. That is, this is just another census that Rome, well, really kind of torches its people, especially its occupied people, with, so they can tax them more. We, none of us here, like taxes, and nor did the Jews. This taxation, we learn, was under the authority of Quirinius, a local governor and not a Jew. Josephus, one of the Jews' great historians of the ancient world, tells us that Quirinius was appointed over the region twice, and the second time was a very short and inflammatory span in AD, roughly 6. That census sparked a lot of hatred and the zealot movement. One of the 12 disciples was a zealot. And it's believed that zealot movement led to the uprising in AD late 60s, early 70s, when Rome came in and squashed the Jews and destroyed the temple. Why all the background, Pastor Kevin? Because you need to understand the context. This census is being taken in a time where the people of Israel are fed up, discouraged, and just really in a very tense and dark time. So it's with much disdain that the men of every household of Israel travels to their respective towns to be registered yet again. Verse 3, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. Note, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Luke's aware also of local, if you will, Jewish history and of the Old Testament, which tells us that lineage is incredibly critical. I'm working through in my own devotions right now the book of Numbers. And boy, howdy, does the book of Numbers love lineage. And who begat who begat who? I'll be honest, it's a little difficult to read, but it bears note that it's part of the way God's people keep track of what God has done in the history of their people, and bears fruit now in our passage here. So we know that Joseph is traveling back to Bethlehem because he is a descendant of David. It's a 100-mile journey, roughly, from northern Nazareth down into Bethlehem. It's even further than Mary traveled to see Elizabeth. So this would have taken the better part of a week That's assuming they could travel relatively fast with Mary on the back of a donkey or of some other beast of burden. What's unusual is actually that Joseph brought Mary with. You see, it wasn't required. There was no need for him to bring his wife along with for the census. She had no legal bearing. So why? Why does Joseph bring Mary with? Is it because he's worried about her? She visited her cousin Elizabeth or her relative Elizabeth right after she had conceived through the Holy Spirit. She stayed there for 3 months. We know that Jesus is born, so she is in her last trimester. She is fit to burst. Maybe it's Joseph's just good husband care for his wife. Perhaps it's that the news to parents and family that I'm pregnant and God got me pregnant didn't go over really well. It's conceivable, isn't it? You can imagine the scandal that Mary suffered, being engaged, not married, being young, 12 to 14, and being pregnant, and claiming to those who would listen to her that it was God's doing, not her fiancé Joseph's. We'll get to ask her, those of us who are in Christ, one day. Nevertheless, we know this: God wanted Jesus to be born in Bethlehem. So Joseph, Mary, and Jesus in utero arrive in Bethlehem. Matthew's gospel takes extra care to note that any Jew reading this passage would see the significance. It's proof that this man, Jesus, soon to be man, Jesus, was born and descended through the line of David. The long-awaited Messiah was being fulfilled, as the prophets of old had said, would come from the line of David. Verse 6, turn with me then to verse 6. While they were there, the time came for her, Mary, to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Now this section of scripture has been told and captured in imagery millions upon millions of times. Billions of people, I'm sure, whether Christian or not Christian, have seen, right, the manger scenes, whether in a movie or whether in small reproductions on your home, on your mantle, whatever. There's, you know, Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus, and there's the farm animals, and there's the wise men who shouldn't be there because they come several weeks later, but that's okay. And the details are interesting, and they paint the picture, but don't lose the basic idea here. This is somewhat normal. This is a normal birth. There's nothing dramatic about it. It's ho-hum. And while they were there, the time came, and she gave birth. And she wrapped him in what the clothes she had to wrap him in and put him in a manger. Now, it's at the manger that we go, wow, that's sad. So a normal human birth, but in a manger. Poor Mary, pregnant, Joseph weary with travel, and no one will let them in. There's no room. So they're shunted out to the animal shelter. And her firstborn son is laid in a feeding trough. It's awful. It's broken. It's kind of like our world, isn't it? Knowing what we know and knowing who is being born, it's quite humiliating. The Son of God born in squalor. Verse 8. Invitation. The scene changes, and Luke tells now what he heard either firsthand or secondhand from the shepherds. So Mary gives birth. It is a common birth. There's no issues that we learn of. It's just like every other birth, full of pain and anguish and then glory when the child is born. And at the same time, in the same region, just up the hillside, if you will, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night, verse 9. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. So as the old carol says, it was relatively a silent night, just the normal noises of being outdoors under the stars, right? The sheep making their little noises, and the crickets and whatever other insects are outside. It's not winter like it is here, there. And then everything changes. An angel appears. A heavenly messenger of God appears to the shepherds, and the light radiating around him is blinding, for he reflects the glory of God, whom he stands in presence continually. We have no reason to imagine this angel floating. I know that's often how it's depicted. There's nothing in the text that says that. But his appearance is anything but normal. And as is typical, the angel's first directive from God was to calm the fears of the shepherds. I love that, and it's worth noting. Remember, angels are messengers. They do as they're told. And God's first message to them is to calm the fears of the shepherds. Our God is gracious and kind and gentle, isn't he? Verse 10, and the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." Now let's unpack the message. Let's unpack the birth announcement sent by God the Father to mark the birth of God the Son. First, notice it's good news, or literally the word for gospel. You could translate this, "I proclaim gospel to you, good news to you." This is Jesus, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Son of David, and this is the best good news ever that trumps all other news. All good news is now compared to this good news. Why? Because, notice, joy. This news brings great joy to whom? To everyone. No matter time, place, skin color, race, tribe, social status, economic, whatever. This news could be good news for every man, woman, and child. And it's the subject of the news, of course. Jesus. Verse 11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." There's a lot packed into that one sentence. First, a baby is born in the city of David, where Bethlehem, where David was born. And this baby is the Savior, the one who is both the Christ, Israel's Messiah, the Anointed One, and he is Lord. So this baby is going to save his people. This baby is the fulfillment of the prophecies concerning David's son in 2 Samuel. He's the shoot of Jesse in Isaiah, and he will once again sit on the throne in Zion. Two, he's the Savior of mankind. He's the son of Eve that we spoke of last night, who will defeat the devil, Genesis chapter 3, and restore our relationship with the Father. This is the baby who will bring us back into fellowship with God like it was in Eden, but better. And any one of these reasons is incredible. But also notice, this baby is God. That's what he means when the angel says, "Who is Christ the Lord?" That is the title for God. He is the Son of David. He is the Anointed One spoken of old. And he is God. No Jew expected this to come all together in one package. And yet, 400 years of silence have now been broken. And promises of thousands of years old are being fulfilled. And who gets to hear it? Not Caesar Augustus. Not the priests or the Levites. Shepherds, like you and me. Common people. Normal people. Humble people. The angel doesn't stop there and expect blind faith, though. Did you notice that? Because faith isn't blind. It isn't just, "I'm going to tell you something, you should believe me at my word." He invites them to explore. He encourages them to investigate. He invites them to see the sign. And can you imagine the look on their face? So they've just heard that a babe has been born who is the son of David, who is the Savior, and who is God himself. And then here's the sign. What would you expect for the sign? You'd expect something epic, something incredible, something awesome. Go into Bethlehem, and you'll see him in a barn, wrapped in clothes, in a food trough. The shepherds must have just, their faces must have just dropped. And if that wasn't enough, then a whole chorus of angels appear in verse 13. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, quote, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Now, we don't know if they actually sang these words, but I'm with the composers of all the carols of years past. I can't imagine they wouldn't sing, because I love singing. I think when we are most happy, we do often sing, and songs capture both emotionally and with the words in a way that's just so much more powerful than just the words themselves. But I digress. There is incredible joy here and incredible glory going to God in these words from this maybe legion of angels. So if the shepherds weren't already afraid, they were probably puddles in the ground. Glory to God in the highest. Simply put, glory to God who is the highest in all and in everything, because he made everything. He is above all things. And two, on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. Now, I don't want to pick on the King James Version here. King James is a wonderful translation, but all translations need to be updated at points. And the King James is a rather old one. And this translation in the King James, I think, has brought more confusion than what we have here in the ESV. And I'll explain here. The King James, and what has been sung multiple times in carols, is this translation. And on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. So that is the old King James Version of what, the 17th or 16th century? But I think the NIV gets a little closer when it says, and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests, that is God's favor. So peace is limited to those on whom God's favor rests. And the ESV and NASB, which we have here, translate it much the same way. And on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. Why do I make this distinction, or why bring it up? Because in the King James, we could imagine on that translation that peace is given and goodwill to all men, women, and children. But the difference is critical. That peace is not given indiscriminately or universally to all men and women and children, but to those on whom, or to whom with God is pleased, or who his favor rests. It is not a universal group, it is a smaller, select, chosen. Why is this helpful? Because frankly, it represents the teaching of the scriptures, doesn't it? Bible tells us that we are both born into and choose to embrace our rebellion. We are born and choose to be rebels. We are at odds with God from the moment we take our first breath. We inherited our sinful nature from Adam and Eve when they broke God's covenant of works in Genesis chapter 3. And left to our devices, we reject God's love and show our hatred towards him, even in the most mundane things. So it would be unjust for God to universally apply peace to every man, woman, and child. I realize this is highly unpopular, but before you start to work up arguments to justify yourself, as certainly I would, and did before God many years. Remember, if we were truly innocent, there would be no such thing as guilt or shame. Contrary to postmodern thought, which says that guilt and shame is a social construct, and we could unpack that further, and we may in adult Sunday school at some point, I hope, it's universally felt. Go to any culture, in any language, any level of development, for our Western development down to Bronze Age, and there's guilt and there is shame. There is right and there is wrong. Well, how? Well, because there is an absolute standard. It's the easiest way to explain it. There's an absolute standard because there is an absolute God. And he exists and created things in an order and in such a way that there is a right and there is a wrong. And we're really good at doing the wrong. The whole Santa myth, which, you know, I love the old Saint Nicholas and his Christian heart, but the Santa myth even still, you know, kind of talks about this. I'm a Calvin and Hobbes fan. If you're on social media at all, you know that I've been posting Calvin and Hobbes for the past 3 weeks. Love it. And if you've read that comic strip at all, you remember that Calvin struggles a great deal with Christmas. Do you remember why? because he's really worried he's going to be so naughty he won't get any presents. And there are, you know, comic strips after comic strips where Calvin is saying, how many more days, Hobbes? I've got to be good one more day. And he's just really, you know. So even within the Santa myth, as Calvin and Hobbes talk to us comically through, you know, the writing of one artist and author, we see that there is something within us that says, I know that some of the actions I do aren't right. I know that they're wrong. So, why say all this? Because God's peace is not universal, but it is particularly given to those with whom he is well pleased. Or as the Protestant church has said for some time, at least since the Reformation, that God's favor is given by his grace alone, not earned, and his favor alone, received by faith, and all through Christ alone. While the angels have now disappeared, they've given an invitation, and let's follow the shepherds as they go on an investigation. Verse 15. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. So the angels leave, and the shepherds can't wait to go, and they see for themselves. They leave their flocks in the field, we're led to believe, and they travel down to Bethlehem, believing what the Lord told them through his servant, the angels. Verse 16, and they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. So just as 2 weeks ago, Mary heard that she was going to bear the Son of God and that her relative Elizabeth was expecting, she rushed to go see what she believed by faith. Now the shepherds do the very same thing. They hurry down the mountainside or the hillside into Bethlehem, leaving behind their flocks, the last thing a shepherd would do. And you can imagine Mary and Joseph, it's probably the middle of the night. They're exhausted. Mary's maybe finished up her first feeding. They're passed out. Jesus is wrapped up and, you know, sawn logs in the manger, so to speak. And now these shepherds come in. And they wake them. And they can't help but share what they've heard. Another sign of faith. They can't help but share what the angels told them, what God had revealed to them. And it says, all those who heard, we know it's Mary, we know it's Joseph. There may have been a midwife there. Seems that there's maybe a larger group there. All who were there were wide-eyed in wonder, which is the point, isn't it? Signs or wonders, as the Bible calls them, or we call them miracles, are supposed to have that effect. They're supposed to cause us to wonder what God is doing, to think of him and to look towards him. And Mary, telling Luke all this later, treasured these words and these wonders in her heart for her firstborn son. There would, after all, never be another man like him on earth, fully God, fully man. And yet she, a simple and humble woman, both in circumstances, as we've seen, and faith, has just had the greatest privilege given to women, period. She's given birth to Jesus, which means God saves. Emmanuel, God with us. And these simple, humble shepherds exercise their faith and go to see the Savior. And they left changed men. Did you notice that? They left, verse 20, returned glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. Again, another sign of faith, worship. They can't help themselves. Now, do they fully understand what's going on? I mean, these are probably illiterate, uneducated shepherds. Do they understand the mystery of the incarnation, how God could come into man, fully God, fully man? Do we understand it? No, of course we don't. How could they? Didn't stop them from worshiping. Do they understand the Trinity? One God, three persons, fully? No, nor do we. But it didn't stop them from worshiping. We have the modern demand to fully understand everything. That's a modern struggle, not an ancient struggle. We are simple, frail, finite creatures. We may reach for the stars, but we'll never make them, nor move them. We're made for dependence, family. We're made for dependence. We're made to wonder. And what a gift that God came in such a humble manner. God could have come and announced the birth of his Son from the heavens. And he does, as we'll see when the Magi come to visit. But they were just a few who recognized the signs. God could have put a banner up that said, "The Savior has come. Go to Bethlehem and believe." That's not the way God works. Throughout the Old Testament and in the New Testament, he continually picks those who are of no importance by human standards, those who are humble, those who have nothing special about them, except that God is especially favorable toward them. He's gracious. It is his character. Christmas, family and friends, those online, those visiting, it's just one of the greatest celebrations the church will ever have. And we'll be celebrating this for centuries, for eternity, with Jesus. Christmas stands as a reminder of both the cancer of our condition and of God's incredible love to save a people for himself. Verse 21 reads, "And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb." Jesus is fully human. He's circumcised. I'm sure he screamed, just like every other boy would. And he was named, as he was told, Jesus, God who saves. I want to close with what is probably the most shared passage in the New Testament, and many of us have it memorized, but it so greatly sums up the message of Christmas, and that is John chapter 3, verse 16, 17, and 18. In the incarnation, we have an invitation. Verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Husbands, fathers, sons, wives, moms, daughters, and if I've missed any group, there's your invitation. Believe and be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. To compare you to any earthly father is an insult to you. You are far greater, far more loving, far more holy. You are perfect in every aspect, unchanging, and able to accomplish all that you desire. Remind us today, through your Son, that even our sin cannot foil your plans for our lives. Even our failures cannot throw you a curveball, for you are able to see past, present, future simultaneously. Nothing surprises you. We thank you. You've poured out your love through your Son. Jesus, thank you, our big brother, for coming to save us, your prodigal brother and sisters. And Spirit, we pray that you would do the work like an unseen surgeon in our hearts, so that whether for the first time or for the 1,000th time, today we will praise your Father through the Son and by your power. And we pray all these things in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.